Isaiah, and we have to recognize that one of the prominent problems that's in the background of every text in Isaiah is the situation of idolatry that they were living under. The people had failed to follow God. They were worshiping, you know, the gods of the nations around them. Some of the kings were so evil, they offered their children as sacrifices to these gods, like Molech was one of them. But they were idolaters, and idolatry to us seems like something that's foreign, right? I've never sat down and worshipped a piece of rock or a piece of wood or stone. But idolatry basically is substituting anything that substitutes our worship for God for something else, right? When we substitute the way we want to be with God, the way we listen to God, the way we obey God, and we choose to do something instead of that, that's idolatry. And it doesn't have to be stone and wood and an object. It can be ideas and it can be things within the culture. The thing about their idolatry was all the nations around them practiced idolatry. So to, you know, live in a place where the invitation was, come on, we're going to have a festival and we're going to get drunk and we're going to have sex and we're going to have a major party for Dagon or Baal or Asherah. And that was the invitation. And the Jewish committee was, hey, we're going to have a festival to an invisible God. He's a living God, but he's invisible. You can't touch him. You can't see him. We're not going to have any of the immoral stuff that you want. And so they were surrounded by these ideas that were appealing to the flesh, appealing to human nature and not being directed by God. So it's in that context that God calls them to worship. One of the problems in our culture is that we basically see the cultural values of, we call it the West. Europe has fallen away long ago, and the United States, our culture is really falling down the same cliff. And the, probably the one of the main idolatries of our age is that of secular humanism. And I want to talk about that just a little bit because it's important that we understand some of the things that God would want to address. So secular humanism basically is, again, substituting values that are not from God and worshiping humanity. And our culture is full of that. Secular humanism substitutes the worship of humanity for the worship of God. It asserts the belief that humanity is capable of morality, self-fulfillment, without belief in God. In other words, it's the idea that human beings are basically good, that human beings, you know, don't need outside input in order to know what's right and wrong, that they can live happily and, you know, fine, but without God. So idolatry substitutes something else for God. One of the problems that, you know, David Wells and Greg Beale point out about idolatry is that it is really creeping into the church. It's really getting into the church. And sometimes it's like blatant. I have a real hard time if I go to a Catholic church and I see the statue standing up and people praying to Mary, which God never told you ever to pray to Mary. And that guy's, and that becomes a form of idolatry. And then they threaten that if you, you know, don't do that, you're falling away or something, right? But there's also the ideas behind, you know, our preaching. In seminary, I was actually taught, and this is one of the things Wells really doesn't like, but I was taught that you open up a sermon by creating a need or showing a need, and it was a psychological need. That's what they said. You need to show them somewhere on the Maslow hierarchy of needs that's why you need to listen to this sermon. And they literally said, we can't ask people to listen to it just because it's the Word of God. that it's got to be something that's going to be good for themselves. One of the problems with humanism is that it basically says in itself, says anything that's good for me is right, and anything that's not good for me must be wrong. And so the idea of, you know, I want to be happy, I want to be loved, I want to feel good, all those things are kind of selfish, but basically part of the humanistic thing. Believes that people are good. Humanism believes that people are basically good. And all you need to do to make people be as good as they can be is make sure they're in a loving environment. And so a lot of messages in churches have to do about God and love, but without any morality, without any call to holiness or righteousness. So it's just about love. And what's the love basically about is, you know, loving me. I want to be loved, and you want to be loved. And that's true. We all want to be loved, but that's not what God calls us to, just to be loved. There is love in God, powerful, awesome love, but it's about holiness and righteousness and moving towards God, right? It denies the seriousness of sin. Secular humanism basically whitewashes sin. It's like, well, people aren't perfect. People, you know, make mistakes. People are going to, you know, have problems or create problems. But that doesn't matter. We need to be tolerant of each other. We need to be accepting of each other. Every idea is a good idea. So that's the kind of values that are being brought in. Again, you have a real disappearance of the subject of sin within the church. I've been hearing that, you know, for 40 years, how the subject of sin has just disappeared, and it's always something about myself and self-esteem and self, you know, in fulfillment, that kind of thing. So it promotes the love of self, self-esteem, self-actualization, apart from God. Again, it's not that, you know, I'm becoming something because God is working in me. It's because I'm already good, and I just want to keep growing and being better. Where for us, the idea of self-actualization comes from knowing God and being with God and having God work in our lives to the glory of God. The problem with secular humanism, it glorifies humanity. I've talked about this in regard to charitable giving and what have you. That you know, people on television and internet and what have you say, hey, we're good people because every time you buy our product, we're going to save puppies, or we're going to feed children, or we're going to do some other marvelous thing, right? Well, who are they glorifying? They're not saying God has called us to have compassion for those in need, and God has called us to care for people, and we're going to give our resources, not your resources, but our resources in the name of God to glorify God. No, it's always, you know, hey, the NFL is a great, great organization. They give over $1 million to charity while they're paying quarterbacks $250 million. Okay, something wrong with these pictures. But this kind of humanism is basically inundating the church. And I just point this out because here, God is calling his idolatrous people, right, to come to him. He's not telling them, you know, you're okay, I'm okay. He's calling them to come to him and to basically drop the idolatrous ways that they've grown up. So that's just kind of background for us. And here's where we get to the real good stuff, right? Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Listen that you may live. So God is inviting his idolatrous people to come back to him, to listen to him, to put away dead things. You think about, we were talking about idolatry at Sunday school, and we were talking about worshiping rocks, and one of Beale's comments in his book about idolatry is, you become what you worship. And I think about people putting rocks on their forehead, and I say, yeah, you become about as smart as a rock when you start worshiping like that. Right? God says, don't spend your time on things that don't work. Don't spend your energies on things that don't satisfy. Don't go elsewhere. Come to God. Come to me. I thought about the psalm when I read this about the, you know, he's using this idea of eating and drinking, not to talk about food, but he's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about God wants to restore and nourish our souls and give us a way to righteousness and a way to walk with him and to know him, right? So he's got this invitation. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? God wants to feed us. God wants us to know him. He offers us, again, the spiritual powers that nurture life, spiritual life in us. Think of all the things that he offers us that nothing else can offer us. If I think, you know, again, if I'm going around the secular humanist way, what they offer is yourself, and that's it. You know, in other words, the end and be all of all things that are good is you. And we know, man, that's not working, right? That doesn't work. That doesn't have any power. It possesses no strength beyond the human effort. And human efforts just cannot get us spiritually right, cannot get us life, cannot bring us to the place where God wants us and created us to be in a relationship with him, right? God addresses our sin. God addresses our need of, you know, renewal. God addresses our need of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we need the sprinkled blood of Jesus in order to be purified. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, you're good. He says, you need my help. You need my strength. You need the cross of Jesus Christ in your life in order to be right, in order to have righteousness and wholeness and to be that person, right? We recognize that we need God's help. We never want to think, oh, I can do it on my own. As a matter of fact, even when people misquote like Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, it basically, I am strengthened by the one who strengthens me. That's what that text actually means. I'm strengthened because God is working in me. And without God, I'd be lost. Without God, I'd be miserable as far as a human person. I wouldn't be able to think right, do right, or behave or be anything worthwhile. But when God works in us, when God is feeding us, when God is nurturing us, we become so much better than what we were without him, right? So God calls his people, and I just, he says, come to me. Listen carefully to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. He's not saying, I'm going to hide myself and be, you know, unapproachable, unknowable. He's inviting people to come to him, to come and call on him, to come and seek him, to come and listen to him. He also, at the same time, gives us something else to worship, right? He invites us to worship him, but he also gives us the person that we've talked about so many times in Isaiah, the person of Christ is again veiled here a bit. The idea that he's a witness to peoples, a commander of peoples. He'll call a nation you don't know. This is talking about the idea of a majestic witness and commander of the eternal covenant. And we've talked about all these things through Isaiah. The eternal covenant that begins with Adam and goes all the way through Revelation. That God's plan, his purposes are there. And then the commander, the leader, the one that's going to make it so we get there. We've talked about him as the cornerstone. We've talked about him as the servant Messiah. We've talked about Jesus Christ unveiled to us, but in Isaiah, kind of kept cryptically hidden. They heard about the suffering servant. They heard about the cornerstone. They heard about this commander and the things that God was going to do through him, but they didn't quite see it until Christ came. And people like Paul would preach these same verses to them, and their eyes would be open if they came to faith in Jesus Christ. But what God does in this text, he says, listen, get away from the idols. Get away from the things of the world. Get away from the things that the culture is calling you to, and I'll give you something to worship. And what does he give us? He gives us a replacement, right? Jesus Christ. We have a Savior that we can worship. We have a Savior that we can call upon. And by the witness of the Holy Spirit, we know He's alive. He's real. He's not just some stupid piece of wood or some idea that floats around in society. He has real strength and real power. So he says, you know, Jesus is part of this everlasting covenant according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you. Behold, the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The idea of God's mission is a global mission. The other part I like about this little section is that it talks about the person, but then the effect of that person. Jesus Christ is a witness, right? Jesus Christ is a witness. But then he sends us out to continue the work of Christ, to continue to bear witness, to continue to tell the world that God is calling you. God is wanting you to be with him and not to follow in the patterns of the world and not to listen to the philosophies of the world, but to listen to God. So again, he invites us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here you have the invitation, seek, call, turn to God. And he's calling us to turn to him. And he knows we need his help. He's not saying, you know, when you're perfect, when you're right, when you're good enough, then come to me, then call upon me, then seek me. But he's saying, no, now in your hours of need, now in your weakness, now when you need help, call upon the name of the Lord. Seek Almighty God. Turn to him. And what will he do? He will have compassion. The grace of God is written all in this text, right? That God is calling his people to leave aside the things of the world, to leave aside the philosophies, to leave aside the idolatries, and to come to the living God and to seek him and to know that God loves you and will deal with your weakness, your sin, and make you whole. That's so much a very important part of the message of the gospel. It's not just that God loves you. God loves us. He sent Jesus for us. But he sent Jesus because we needed him. He sent Jesus because we needed the forgiveness and we needed to know God. And this section, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the real sorry weaknesses of secular humanism is it says humanity's ways are good enough. Humanity's ways are right. Humanity's ways are good. And God just shakes his head and says, no. Humanity's ways are not right. He says, as far as the top of Mount Everest to the very bottom of the ocean, he says, that really doesn't even cover the distance between the way God thinks and the way humans think, the way humans behave and the way God behaves. He's calling us to know him. He's calling us to come to him, yes, to receive forgiveness, to receive grace, but to know him. To know who he is, to know how he thinks, to know what he would do. A cliche thing we used to say about 20 years ago, what would Jesus do? It's not really that cliche, though. What does God want us to do? What does God want us to be? Where do you learn these things? Well, you learn them from God. And he invites us again. What did he say to us? He says, you know, seek me intently, call upon me, turn to me. He said, you know, I want you to know me. I want you to see who I am so you can learn his thoughts, so you can learn his compassions. I love Matthew 25, you know, that thing that tells us in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have compassion. You have to be a person that behaves like Christ would behave, that behaves like God would behave among the weakest of those. That's the sheep and the goats. You saw me hungry, right? And you fed me. You saw me naked and you clothed me. It does the same thing in Isaiah 58. He says the same things. That, in other words, that kind of compassion that God has, it's part of our DNA because we are learning about God. We're learning to follow God. We're learning to obey God and think his ways, to seek him. All these wonderful things. He calls us, and I just add to, you know, where we are. We're in the New Testament, right? All the strengths that come to us. He calls us. He gives us Jesus Christ, our Savior. He gives us the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our soul. And he gives us the Word of God. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's talking about rain coming down and snow coming down, and when it melts, it gives life to spring, right? And we see the flowers start popping up, and the, you know, for the farmer, it was their food supply is coming up because it rains. I think our society sometimes forgets how dependent we are, because we can plug holes in the ground and pump up water. But in this day, when he was speaking to his people, they knew they were dependent on rains falling, and the rains gave life to the things of the earth. And that's what he's talking about. They give life and they produce fruit. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We spend a lot of time in the Word of God here. Why? Because the Word of God possesses power. It's not just words. It's not ink and paper. It's not ones and zeros in the computer. It is the words that came out of God. They came out of God's mouth. It is God breathed. It is men moved by the Holy Spirit to write what God told them to write. It is powerful to changing and giving us understanding of who God is so that we can walk with God. It's not the wisdom of the world, which Paul talks about in Corinthians. It's the wisdom of God, which gives life and power and strength and understanding so that we get to actually know who God is. And God says, it's this power that he said, he says, I desired you to know me. I desire you to be mine. I desire you to be empowered to be able to be my people, not just in word, not just in thought, but in all that we are, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. Because God says, I've sent my word out to accomplish something in you. I've sent my word out to accomplish something wonderful in you. I've sent my word out to give you an understanding and a grace and a power that doesn't exist in humanity apart from God's hand and God's word and his work. Think how blessed we are to know God. Think how blessed we are to live in a world that is so broken, but we know the truth. We know who God is. We know why the world is broken, and we know the cure for it. We know God because God invited us to know him. Seek me. Call on me. Know me. That's why, you know, I can't help but think about our worship time and our time together. And I praise God for you who come and worship, because there's a heightened experience of God when we come together and seek and call upon the name of the Lord. There's a heightened sense of God's grace among us when we worship God and sincerely seek him, sincerely want to know him publicly. We also do it in our private space, right? We look at the word during the week, or we stop for a moment and give thanks to God or pray to God and talk to God, right? He's with us. He's in us. He's part of our lives. But God is leading us to something that is even better. I almost put this song in because we used to sing it. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's one of our songs we sing. The idea of where is God leading us? Where does this knowing God, where does this seeking God, the calling upon God, where does this lead us? Where does the Word of God lead us? It leads us to a celebration of God, to the glory of God. Every good thing that's ever been done through God's Word, through His Spirit, through Jesus Christ, is going to be celebrated in a cosmic celebration of who God is and what He has done, and His people will rejoice. And I love the picture, right? Like all creation, Paul talks about it, he says, the whole of creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. All of creation, everything will rejoice. Why? Because instead of a thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. One of the worst things about humanism is what it glorifies. And I think that's a real problem in our culture, because we don't know the difference between good and bad. Because we see, oh yeah, this person's good, they gave to charity. That person's good, they gave to charity. This organization's great because they do all these wonderful things, right? Where's the glory for God? Everything that we do should be about the glory of God. It's not a memorial to a church, a type of church. It's not a memorial to a pastor, to an apostle. It's a memorial to the living God who's called us to know Him, to seek Him, to call upon Him, to become His through the power of His Word, through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our fruitfulness, and that's what he's talking about, our fruitfulness is a gift from God. Not because I need to be fruitful within myself, but it's for His glory. Any good thing that we do from God's powers working in us should be there to glorify God. Glorify God. That's what it means to know Him. It means to walk with Him, to have Him changing our hearts, changing our minds, working good things through us, not for our glory, but for His glory. That the whole world would know there's a living, powerful, awesome God. We're His witnesses. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.